Ben was a pastor I got to know in Fort Worth, Texas, when I was ministering there. He was also a pilot. He had flown reconnaissance flights over Vietnam and Cambodia in the early 70s for the Air Force. Well, I had the opportunity while in Texas to fly with him on a number of occasions. It would always start out the same. Before he would even think of getting into the plane, he'd walk around the plane, checking everything, looking at the wings, you know, trying to move the flaps, looking at the tires to make sure that they were, you know, just over everything. He'd even open up the engine compartment, look in, check the oil, check all the wiring, just, you know, spend a lot of time doing that. When he finally was finished looking at all those number of things, he would finally get into the aircraft. But once he was there, he went through another set of checks, looking at all the gauges. But he didn't just do it. He would always take out this book that had this thing, and he would look at the book and do it. And I'm wondering, you know, you kind of wonder, this guy has been flying for years. You know, he flew for the Air Force, you know, these jets over top of Cambodia, you know, where 8, 10, 12-hour flights. You know, this guy knows, but he'd take out his book every time. He'd go through that, check everything, check all the gauges, check his radio, make sure all the other instruments, make sure everything was working right. Only then would he start his engine. He'd start the engine, then he'd cycle it through, he'd rev it up, it'd go down, he'd do this a number of times, still checking all the gauges and the like. Finally, when he was satisfied with all of that, he'd wait and get word from the control tower that he could taxi out to the runway. He'd taxi out to the runway, get to the end of the runway, and then it seemed like he would go through another set of checks. He'd get there, he'd rev the engine up, and then, you know, and you'd go, come on already, let's get going. But it was only when he had finished all of that, had all the clearances, that he would start to move down the runway. And as we pick up the speed on the runway, just as the wheels would leave the tarmac and Ben would pull back on the yoke to get the airplane to enter into its climb, he would break out into song at the top of his lungs with all the gusto you can imagine and start singing, "Off we go into the wild blue yonder, climbing high into the sun." You know, he'd continue on for a little bit. And just about at the point where you're thinking there, at least at the first time you're flying with him, oh no, I'm in this small airplane with a madman. As if reading my thoughts or any other thoughts of the passenger, Ben would break off the song and quote the old adage, "There are old pilots and there are bold pilots, but there are no old, bold pilots." And then he would add, "And I want to be an old pilot." What's true of flying is also true of life. If we lose sight of our weaknesses, we put ourselves in danger, sometimes with tragic consequences. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, as we continue our study of this Gospel, this time picking up in verse 27. Please follow along with me as I read this portion of God's Word. Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, beginning at verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Well, before we explore this portion of God's Word, let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for the great gift that you have given to us. I thank you for your Word. I ask and pray that you would use it now in our lives as we study this together. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter and the rest of his disciples were unaware of how weak and vulnerable they really were at that moment. As they made their way to the Mount of Olives, Jesus addressed his disciples. Now, from the other Gospels, we know that by this point, Judas had left the group, and so it was just the 11 and Jesus. They, at this point, probably thought they were okay. You may recall last week when we were looking at the Lord's Supper, how Jesus had told them one of them in their midst was going to betray them. And so when they saw Judas go off, they must have thought, okay, it's not me now. Everybody knows it's not me. We're cool. We got the good guys, all who are left together. But whatever mood they had begun to recoup from Jesus' early prediction of betrayal was shattered. You will all fall away. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. You could almost hear a repeat of their earlier denial. Surely not I, Lord. As Jesus saw the various prophecies rushing together in a dense fulfillment, he reminds them of the prophecy of Zechariah the prophet recorded in chapter 13. This prophetic vision speaks of a time when Israel would be scattered because of her rejection of the true messianic shepherd. But Jesus takes this general vision and relates it to the events which are about to transpire now with his 12 disciples. At this point, Jesus doesn't have the same sense of sorrow he did when he spoke of Judas's betrayal. You may recall when he talked of Judas's betrayal, he even mourned, woe to the one through whom the Son of Man is betrayed, for it would have been better had he never been born. That's missing here. As one writer notes, he says, this is part of the plan, for Jesus must go alone into the time of trouble, the great dark moment that is coming upon him. The disciples have no place there. But Jesus gave his warning. But Peter responded in typical fashion with the confident bravado that we have come to expect of him. Peter said to Jesus, even if all fall away, I will not. Now notice the contrast between the all and the I. They may all deny you, Peter admits. I know these fellows, Lord. You can't trust a one of them. They'll all deny you. You're right about that. But Lord, you're wrong about me. I won't. See, Peter is confident that he won't do what the rest will most likely do. He's not hesitant to point out that he expects the others to fall, but it's going to be different with him. As it has been pointed out, pride is a sin of comparison, in which we compare our strengths to the other fellow's weaknesses. Peter is responding with pride. Even as he insists emphatically, and the word emphatically here is a word that means again and again. This is something that he's saying, no, Lord, not me, not, no. That, those guys, yes, not me, again and again and again. But Jesus saw things far more clearly than Peter. He saw that Peter's confidence was resting on his own human determination, his own will. And Jesus knew the weakness of it. And so he said to him, he said, I tell you the truth, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times. It's interesting to see how Jesus narrows down the time. Literally in the Greek, he says three times. He says, I tell you the truth today. Then he narrows it down further. Yes, tonight, and still further before the rooster crows twice. In just a few hours, Peter, all that firm resolve, all that confident arrogance, all that clenched fist determination you have manifested in saying you will not deny me, is going to melt away, leaving you with no ability to stand. And it all happened before these few hours have passed. In some senses, I'm often amazed at the symbols Jesus chose to employ. They're so apt and so characteristic. And here the symbol that he chooses to depict Peter's arrogance and confidence is what? Is the rooster. We now use that same symbol to describe a person whose attitude is very arrogant. We might call someone or say of someone that they're cocksure. Or if they're almost arrogantly confident, we say they are cocky. They have this. Those terms ultimately come from this story of Peter and the symbol Jesus employed. Now, Jesus doesn't put it all together, but I'm sure he intended for Peter to think about the fate of most roosters. They strut as if they're kings, rulers of their domain. But in the end, they all lose their heads. Peter insisted that Jesus was wrong. He said so vehemently. Even if I must die with you, I will never disown you, Lord. I'm prepared to go the whole way. How can you say that I will deny you when I'm ready, yea, even eager to give up my life with you? Peter is so sure that Jesus is wrong. But as we'll see, he underestimated his vulnerability. You will all fall away. You will all be tripped up and stumble and fall. Are we tempted in the same way? We're often unaware of our areas of vulnerability. You know, every year for more than a decade, the Parachutist, which is the official publication of the United States Parachute Association, has published an article called their Fatality Summary. In the article, a writer analyzes the factors contributing to parachuting deaths in the previous year. Parachutists are classified now into the first classification is that of students. After someone has 20 jumps, they then receive an A license. After 50 jumps, they receive a B license. After 100 jumps, they get a C license. And then after 200 jumps, they get a D. You guys are pretty good. Well, a few years back in the fatality summary, Paul Sitter pointed to an alarming statistic. 59% of all parachuting fatalities were suffered by elite jumpers, those with a D license. 59% of those were people who had made jumps over 200 jumps. A graph accompanying the article showed a dramatic upward spike for fatalities among those with over 200. The line of the graph only fell when it got to those with more than 1,000 jumps. The lesson that the author of that story or that article made was that parachutists with between 200 and 1,000 jumps had gotten overconfident. See, just because a person is mature doesn't mean he or she is invulnerable. In fact, the awareness of our own maturity may be the very undoing of ourselves. Our greatest vulnerabilities are often in the areas we assume are our greatest strengths. We end up trusting in our own strength, our talent, believing that by sheer determination and force of will, we can work it out on our own. We lose sight of our vulnerabilities and our limitations. There's a great story of a time when Muhammad Ali got into an airplane to head off on one of the flights. Just before takeoff, the stewardess reminded Ali to fasten his seatbelt. Well, Ali said to her, she said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The stewardess replied, "Superman don't need no plane either." Ali fastened his seatbelt. You're reminded of the words found in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or as the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Galatians, put it in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you may be tempted." We need to constantly rely on the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to give us victory over sin if we are to remain on the path of faith. Again, in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, it tells us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." Or likewise, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Now there is a wonderful part of our text that's often overlooked as we talk about the failure that Jesus speaks about. I want you to look at verse 28. Jesus says this. He says, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." You see, Jesus is anticipating a provision that He is going to make for them as He restores them. You know, it's interesting to think that never once did Jesus speak of His cross to His disciples without setting it against the dawning light of the resurrection. He always, as He talked about the cross, He talked about resurrection. Now, it seems they never seemed to grasp that, for they were not one of them believed that Jesus would be raised from the dead. I think that's because they didn't want to think that He was ever going to die. And so when He tried to speak to them, and even when He tried to comfort them with these words, it was to no avail. Though they would abandon Him, Jesus is making it clear He would not abandon them. He anticipated and made provision for their restoration. As we contemplate this, I would like to share with you three lessons on how we can respond when we fail. The first lesson is very simple. Admit your failure. Now, this is harder than you imagine. We are loath to admit our failures. We try to hide our sin. Sometimes it's because of our pride. We reinterpret or redefine our failures as success. You know, pride causes us to do some foolish things. Now, I recently read a story about John Holliday, who was the founder of the newspaper in Indianapolis, the Indianapolis News. Holliday was quite irate one day to find that someone had misspelled a word in his newspaper. It's hard to believe that anyone would be upset, you know, any newspaper owner today would be upset with that. He'd probably spent a lot of time upset. But he was upset. He interrogated everyone in the office in order to find out who the fool was that spelled height, H-E-I-G-H-T, as height, H-I-G-H-T, with no E. The interrogation went on for quite a while until it was revealed that Holliday himself had written the article and proofread it. "Well, if that's the way I spell it," Holliday said, "that's correct." And for the next 30 years, the Indianapolis News spelled the word height without any. 30 years. We often, don't we, reinterpret our failures to try to make them sound or appear as if they're successes. As Patrick Morley has pointed out, we have a remarkable capacity to trick, kid, and fool ourselves. Our self-image is so important to us that we will believe almost any reasonable explanation for our failure as long as we end up the hero. The prophet Jeremiah noted this when he said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" See, sometimes, because of our pride, we reinterpret our failures and try to pretend they're successes. Sometimes it's because of our pride, we'll try to hide our failures, pretend they never happened. It's as if we're playing the old game with a child of hide and seek. You know what all you have to do to hide from a real small child is do what? Get them to put their hands over their eyes. Because at that age, if their hands are over their eyes, if they can't see you, you don't exist. And so all you have to do is cover their eyes and it ceases to exist. And so often, we try to do that with our own failures. You know, if we just don't look at it, if we don't just don't address, just pretend it's not there, it won't exist. You know, what got the Roman Catholic Church into so much trouble? It wasn't just the problems that they had with some of the members, some of their priests abusing individuals. But rather, it was the sin that was compounded by their attempts to hide it and almost pretend as if it would just go away. The prescription in Scripture is clear. We have to admit our sin. In 1 John 1:8-9, the Apostle John says this. He says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." See, the prescription is very clear. We need to seek forgiveness. And when we seek the forgiveness of God, we do find cleansing. And with that cleansing, we experience restoration. And at that point, we now seek God's power for the future so that we don't have to continually repeat the cycle. You know, what was it that made King David stand out? Was it because he was a great sinner who had great failures? And if you're not sure about that, just read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. You're going to find out that David was a person who really could sin like the best of them, or the worst of them, depending on how you define it. What was it that made David stand out, that made God say of David, "He was a man after my own heart"? It was because even though David was a great sinner, he was an even greater repenter. He was one who came to God seeking forgiveness, cleansing, restoration, and strength to overcome. Earlier, we read Psalm 51, and you can see that throughout that psalm, how he calls upon God, admitting his own failure, seeking forgiveness, finding the cleansing of God, experiencing God's restoration, and calling upon God's Spirit to enable him to walk in his ways. We need to admit when we have sinned, when we have failed. The second lesson is that we should not give up. John Maxwell has pointed out, he said, our greatest glory lies not in never failing, but in rising every time we fall. During a Monday night football game a number of years back, a game between the Chicago Bears and the New York Giants, one of the announcers had observed that Walter Payton, the running back, during that game, had passed the 9-mile mark. He had actually rushed for over 9 miles worth of yardage in the NFL. The announcer remarked, he said, "Yeah, and that's with somebody knocking him down every 4.6 yards. See, Walter Payton, one of the most successful running backs that ever played the game, knew that everyone, even the best, gets knocked down. The key to success is to get up and run just as hard again. One writer put it, the fact that you have been knocked down is interesting, but the length of time you remain down is important. Look at the difference between these 11 disciples and Judas. How many of the disciples fell? All of them. 11 of them got back up and met the risen Jesus in Galilee. Judas hung himself. Don't give up. Whenever we fail, we need to be reminded that some of the greatest accomplishments of life have come after a failure. And this brings us to the third lesson. Learn from your failure. Again, the fact is, everyone is going to fail. What's equally true is the fact that not everyone is going to profit from their failure. You all are familiar with the old adage that those who don't learn from history are destined to repeat it. A more immediate lesson here, in the words of one writer, says, if you fall down, you might as well pick something up while you're down there or clean the floor. Because of our vulnerabilities, because of our weaknesses, we will get tripped up. But rest assured, Jesus anticipates and makes provision for our restoration. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to rely on you. Help us, Lord, to not become so full of pride that we don't recognize our own vulnerabilities. Help us, Lord, when we fail, when we have fallen. Help us, Lord, to rise again and follow hard after you. Help us now.